If you would like to turn in your own Bibles, if you brought those with you, you can turn to 2 Samuel chapter 14, starting verse 25. All right, 2 Samuel 14, starting in verse 25. This is really interesting. All these stories in Samuel have been really interesting, and these are just a lot here that I'm going to skip over for time. It's just so deep. But the stuff even that we are going to talk about is, I hope you find very edifying in the end for your faith. Because we believe now that God still speaks through the reading of His Word, and to the degree that it's preached faithfully, He still speaks through the preaching of His Word. Let's take a moment. Let me pray on behalf of all of us for the gift of illumination and that we would see Jesus in this text. So let's go to the Lord again for a quick prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we have now gathered in this holy moment where as Christians we do believe You still speak. You are not silent. You have written down Your Word in the 66 books of the Bible, and they are without error, and they are powerful for building up human beings who know their God and their purpose in this world. And I pray that that would be the case here in this local church today, that You would help me preach faithfully. And if I ever say something, Lord, in this sermon that's not true, give the congregation the blessed holy amnesia to just forget it. But help what is true to stick, especially what is true for them today, Holy Spirit. I won't know when those moments happen, but You will. And when I say certain things, if it encourages them, may it stick to their souls like glue. And may it encourage them that You really are as good as You have presented Yourself to be in Scripture. You are as powerful as You've presented Yourself to be, and holy, and a hater of sin, and a judge of all that is evil in this world. You are all these things wrapped up in the relationship they're in with You, Heavenly Father. So we pray, help us. We get so distracted so quickly. So help us to know and to listen and to believe the things that we are about to hear. We pray all this in Your great name, Jesus. Amen. All right, as an introduction to the ladies this morning, so we get started. It is true, it's a sad fact in the Old Testament, that polygamy was a real thing. It's still in the world today in certain countries and in religions around the world. But it is evil. And that is from the very opening pages of Scripture, God designed a man and a woman to be faithful to each other and only to each other in marriage. Why? Because the very thing that He was creating, the marriage, was itself an object lesson of a much deeper truth, which is His people were to be married to Him. And we are faithful to each other. He's faithful to us. We're supposed to be faithful to Him. But polygamy existed, and it's evil. And it does make us feel icky, especially when our heroes engage in it like King David did and all the kings did back then. It's also a fact that God tolerated it. And therein is the rub for a lot of new Christian females. Why? Well, if you just back away from the emotions for a minute and you think just logically, when God starts to work in a human being's heart, He has to tolerate sin. Or no female would be here alive today. No male either. He doesn't go in and just immediately wipe out all of our sinful habits all at once. What He does is He's sanctifying His people. He's growing Christ inside of them. So it's true polygamy is evil, but it's also true that God tolerated it. But ladies, what I want you to see is your Abba Father's love for you. Not only does He say it's evil in the Bible, that's Genesis and other places, but every single time polygamy is presented in Scripture, God, your Father, ladies, goes out of His way to show you all of the negative effects that sin does to a family. Do you know that in all of Scripture where polygamy is shown in the Old Testament, not one time does it work out? Not one time. It doesn't work. And so God shows that to his people by showing you the carnage of what happens when you engage in this. And that's basically what you're witnessing for the rest of Samuel. David's been on his throne for decades now. He has multiple wives as king, and they would do this for political alliances. So he's been marrying the princesses of other kingdoms, right? So if my daughter's over there, I'm less likely to attack that kingdom. So they would do this for political reasons. He's having children, but we know, and you're going to see in this, in Absalom's story, if I have a father with other brothers, but all of those other brothers have a different mother than my mom, guess who I'm going to be loyal to? My mom. And they would live in different houses, and they would be raised by different mothers. Do you think, guys, that I'm going to be loyal to my half-brother over there? No, not as much. I will be as long as it's going our way, but my loyalty's with my mom. And so what you see with polygamy is love lines developing. And they don't do this in a family. They run parallel. And so you're going to start to see David's sons fighting amongst each other because they got different love lines, different loyalties. It's part of the damaging effects of what polygamy does, particularly four of David's sons, Amnon, who Kurt tackled last week, Absalom, and Adonijah. Those are the three biggies. They all have loyalties to their mothers. Their mothers wanted their boy to sit on the throne, and they all three are going to try to take the kingdom away from their father. So you see all of that going on. Now, second point. As grown men, however, there is a point where you can't blame your own sin on your dad. Okay, so your dad married multiple women. You were raised in a different house. You didn't see your dad that often. We all know as men and women, there comes a point where it don't matter. Your sin is your sin. You can't blame your sin on your parents. You own that. And what we see with these three boys in particular, as they grow up, they all made a conscious decision. I will not walk with the Lord. I'm going to go my own way. I will not obey the Lord. I'm going to obey my own desires. And you're about to see that graphically in Absalom. This is a man who has one gigantic, overreaching desire at the center of his being. He wants to be king. And he's going to try to kill his dad to take the throne. It's not pretty, but it happened. He's the third of the children born, and we think by the time we get into this story, we think he's actually in line to be second. We're not sure what happened to Daniel, but he's treated as if he's now in line to be the king. And Absalom wants to be king. Okay, how does all of this point to Jesus? Why would this be in the Bible? Because for all of our hero's sinful faults and David's faults, David was at the time the Lord's anointed. God, through the prophet Samuel, had literally put oil on the young man's head and said, "You are my choice, David, to be the king over my precious people, Israel, at this particular time in world history." That's God's will. So when these boys try to usurp that, they're fighting against the Lord's anointed. And so in that capacity, David is a type of Christ. He's like a little Jesus, an imperfect Jesus. He's the Lord's anointed at the time, so he's king over God's people, and he's pointing you, the reader of Scripture, to the greater King Jesus that's coming, the Lord's anointed, Jesus Christ. When that king finally arrived, he was all King David was and more of his strengths and none of David's weaknesses. He was perfect. So when you fight the Lord's anointed, like you're going to see here in this story, you're literally fighting against the Lord. It's not God's will. All right, let's summarize then as we jump into this graphic story how we got here. Last week, Kurt did a great job in his sermon. He tackled a very, very difficult text. Amnon rapes Absalom's sister, right? Absalom, Tamar, different mother, same dad, not loyal to each other. Amnon, different mom, but same dad. He was lusting after Tamar. He rapes her. It's horrible. Kurt did a really good job with a very difficult text. For 2 years, Absalom, remember his idolatry, he wants to be king. Amnon's older than him. So Amnon's going to be king after David dies. So there's one strike against Amnon. And what he's done to his sister. For 2 years, Absalom harbored hatred in his heart for Amnon. And violence began to grow there. And he began to form a plan to kill him. And that, when we get to where we're going to pick up our story today, I'm jumping over that part for time. Absalom kills his brother for what he's done and to get closer to the throne in line as the crown prince. 2 years pass from the rape to the murder. When he murders his brother at a party at his own house, he then hightails it out of there with his family, and he goes back to his grandfather, King Talmai of the kingdom of Gershir, over to the west. So he runs back to his grandfather to hide from King David because he knew his dad's going to be mad for doing that. And he spends 3 years there in exile, waiting for things to calm down. Through a series of events, the general Joab orchestrates bringing Absalom back, right? Because you can't have what we believe to be the next king once David dies in exile. That's not good for the nation. So the people bring Absalom back from his grandfather. But for 3 more years, 2 to 3 more years, he's not allowed to see King David, his dad. So years are passing. And this man's got hatred in his heart towards one of his brothers. And now he's developing hatred in his heart towards his dad. He's been an outcast and he wants his dad's throne. He's one of the true bad guys of Scripture. Because remember, this is on him. He has made a decision not to walk in the ways of the Lord. God could have helped him and would have helped him if he'd have turned to the Lord for help. God could have taken all this hatred out and he might have gone on to be a great king. He made a decision to go in a different direction. So a little bit about his character. We pick up in chapter 14. I'm going to read 25 through 33, Scott, so we can just get a flavor of Absalom. Listen to how Scripture describes this guy. Ladies, he was a looker. Now in all Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. I mean, he was put together. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. That means physically, no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, this guy really loves his hair, and that's going to come into in later chapters. That's going to be a big deal. When he cut his hair, for at the end of every year, he used to cut it. When it was heavy on him, he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head 200 shekels by the king's weight. That's almost 40 pounds. Can you imagine that much weight on your head? This guy was something else. So he cut it all back once a year. And there were born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter who he names after his sister, who was named Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab, that's the general that orchestrated getting him back to Jerusalem. Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. And then he said to his servants, "See, Joab's field is next to mine." Now this was a very big crime to do. "Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire." This was a tragedy in the ancient world to have your barley burned up by an enemy. Cost you a lot of money. He burns all the generals' barley up. So Absalom's servants set fire on the field. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said to him, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" He can't do anything to him because he's the crown prince. He's in line to be the next king, but he's furious. Notice the pettiness of Absalom's answer. Verse 32. Absalom answered Joab, "Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death." Then Joab went to the king, King David, and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So this young man, very handsome, very spoiled, in his heart wants the king, ends up burning the general's field to get the general to come to his house so that he can send him to his dad so that his dad will reinstate him. And that eventually happens. So already you see, manipulator. Now watch what happens over the next 4 years. He's now back in Jerusalem. This guy, what? Look at this verse. After this, Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men to run before him. 50. "Honey, I'm going down to Kroger to fill the car up. Boys, let's go." 50 guys running in front of my chariot. Right? And he's not even king yet. And Absalom used to rise early and he would stand beside the way of the gate. So people are coming in Jerusalem to talk to the king because they have a dispute. He would stand by the gate. And when any man had a dispute to come before the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, "From what city are you?" And when the man said, or he said, "Your servant is of such and such a tribe in Israel," Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right. Your claims are good and right, but there's no man designated by the king to hear you." And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. If I were judge, things would be different. Then every man with a dispute or cause, they might come to me, and I would give him justice. And whenever a man came near to pay homage to him," now this is dark, so they would, that was what he said to them was encouraging. "You know, I would treat you right. He's the crown prince. He's in line to be the next king. This is a big deal that this guy's showing you this much attention." So they would want to come and bow down to him. But notice, he wouldn't let them. Look at what he would do. "Whenever a man came near to pay homage to him, he would put out his hand, take hold of him, and he would kiss him on the cheeks." "No, no, you don't have to bow down to me." Thus, verse 6, Absalom did to all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. And so Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. That word "stole" in the Hebrew is in the deceive family. He deceived them. He didn't care about those guys from those far off tribes. He wanted the throne. But to get the throne, he needs the people to be on his side. And he stole the hearts away. He did that for 4 years. At the end of 4 years, we read verse 7, Absalom said to the king, here comes another fib, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to the Lord at Hebron," or in Hebron. "For your servant vowed a vow while I lived in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If the Lord will indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will offer worship to the Lord.' So King David said to him, 'Go in peace.'" So his son wants to go off to Hebron, fulfill his vow to the Lord. So he rose and he went to Hebron. But this is the beginning of the conspiracy. And this is textbook how you take the government away. Verse 10. But Absalom sent secret messengers throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then say, Absalom is king at Hebron. And with Absalom, this was very sneaky but clever, with Absalom went 200 men from Jerusalem. He took all the leading men of Jerusalem who were invited guests, and they went in their innocence. They did not know what he was about to do, and they knew nothing. And while Absalom was offering the sacrifices, he sent for David's number one advisor, Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, Gilo. Or Gilo. And the conspiracy grew strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. Now, you following me so far? He took all the leaders. They didn't quite know what was going on. He gets up to Hebron. All of a sudden, he's anointed king. They blow the trumpet. The masses of the tribes start coming. The leaders of Jerusalem were like, what do we do? I didn't know this was happening. You know, but he's able to win them over now because they're partially guilty. David's going to think they were in on it because he went with them. So he's strong-arming the leadership of Jerusalem to even be a part of this. And it grew until there was a point now David and his family is in danger. And so here we read verse 13. This is, without question, the darkest season of King David's life. It's just dark, dark. His own son is coming for him. And a messenger came to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom. And then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape from us from Absalom. Go quickly. David can sense that the death is close. And Absalom is marching on the capital city. It's only like 8 mile walk from Hebron. He's coming down against Jerusalem. So David is saying to his servants and to his family, go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and he bring down ruin on us and he strike the city with the edge of the sword. Verse 15, and the king's servants said to the king, behold, we, your servants, are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides. So the king went out. David is retreating because he knows the battle is over. He's already lost and he's going to be killed. So he's beginning to run to try to save his family. Verse 16. So the king goes out, all of his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house back in the palace. And the king went out and all the people after him and they halted at the last house. So you are down to maybe 100 people at this point in his household. He stops at the last house in Jerusalem and he's watching them pass by. Now what becomes so interesting, and it's sort of a little foretaste of the coming gospel. Do you know who is the most loyal in this darkest hour to the anointed king? Not biological Jews. Not David's own tribes. Foreigners. The prophets were prophesying that the day would come when the king was going to draw even non-Jews into his kingdom. You guys. And they were going to be loyal to this king. Look who passes next. David's family passes. Verse 18. All his servants pass by him and they're on the run. And then here come two groups, don't mean anything to an American reader. These were David's foreign bodyguards. These were his elite troops. There are not many of them, but they were from outside Israel and he had hired them to guard him. Now why would a king do that? Because a foreigner is less likely to be manipulated by political intrigue among the families of Israel. He's not part of them. He just guards the king. So next came the Kirathites and all of the Pelathites. They're sticking with the king, even though death is sure to follow. They're heavily outnumbered, but his bodyguards are going with him. And then more amazingly, 600 men called Gittites from Gath. They passed by, all the 600 Gattites who had followed him from Gath. And Gath is where Goliath was from. They're Philistines. Philistines have now come to believe that Yahweh is the true God. And they're following the one true God and his king. God's always been working among foreign hearts, teaching them the truth. They passed on before the king. And then verse 19, our first application. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite. This was their leader of these 600 men. He's a Philistine. He's not native born to Israel. He's not biologically related to David. The king said to Ittai the Gittite, why do you also go with us? What are you doing here, buddy? Why do this? Why do you go with us? Go back, Ittai, and stay with the king, my son Absalom. For you're a foreigner, and you're also an exile from your own home. And then verse 20, this is incredible. You came only yesterday. You just got here yesterday, buddy. And now all this is happening. Shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go, I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you, and may the Lord show you steadfast love and faithfulness to you. Do you see what David is saying to this guy? Buddy, you just got here yesterday. You're a foreigner. You don't have to get wrapped up in all of this, the civil war that's about to happen. I don't even know where I'm taking my wives and kids. We're just heading out into the desert. Don't do this. Go back. Look at what Ittai says to him. And it's a model for all Christian men and women. He basically makes two vows. But Ittai answered the king, as Yahweh lives, as the Lord lives. That's his first vow. As the Lord lives. In his second vow, as you, David, live. As my Lord, notice that's little L-O-R-D, God first, then God's anointed. As the Lord lives, and as you, my Lord the King, lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Remember when you got married, if you took, and they were part of your vows, you know, you promised to your wife to be faithful in life and death, right? You know? Notice the wording of Ittai. What does he put first? I'm going to be faithful to you in death or life. This was a professional soldier who knew that this decision was probably going to cost him and his wife and his children their lives. They're not stupid men, these bodyguards, the Kelethites and the Pelethites. They're going to die with the Lord's anointed. They know they're outnumbered by the thousands in this coming civil war. But Ittai makes a vow, I am with you all the way to the end. And so David says, go then, pass on. So we read Ittai the Gittite passed on with all of his men and with all of the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by, because the people know, oh, this is really bad, the civil war that's about to happen. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on towards the wilderness. I think sometimes we forget as modern Christians. And Ittai the Gittite, a foreigner like we are in our faith to Jesus Christ, we're not biologically Hebrews. We come from a different tribe, but we're now saved into God's kingdom and spiritually adopted into the family. Sometimes, men, we've just got to be men with chests. As C.S. Lewis famously said, you've got to have courage. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay where he said, the head is where we think rationally. The stomach is our appetites, you know, our emotions. But the chest is where our integrity and our courage lives. And then C.S. Lewis famously said, let's be Christian men with chests. Sometimes in your life, ladies, sometimes in your life, men, Following Christ in this culture takes courage. And you have to be willing to follow the Lord's anointed in death or life. We need to reach that point in our own lives where as Christian men, and Ittai can show us the way. He knew, he'd come to the point in his life where he knew Yahweh was the one true God. And he knew David was Yahweh's anointed king. Therefore, he's with him, no matter how grim or dark the situation looks. We need to be that way today. The culture's against Christ. We're in a minority. Things look grim. We don't care. We have found the one true God. And we follow the one true king. Let's be men with chests. Don't be so afraid of the world or the majority, the masses that are with Absalom out there. They're just the masses. They're nothing compared to King Jesus and his power. And Absalom shows that he's loyal to the king, even when there's no benefit for him to be loyal to him. And then you read in verse 24, the clergy, they're with Jesus. They're with David too. The priests go with the king. Might as well answer it. I won't call attention. It's Judy's phone. That would embarrass her. Don't worry. If you're thinking that's going to distract me, it doesn't. Except 4, 3, 2. Oh, thank goodness. The priests are going with him. They're not going with Absalom and the conspiracy. Verse 24. And Abiathar came up. He's one of the high priests. And behold, Zadok came also. He's one of the high priests. And the Levites, they're going with David, for better or for worse. And the Levites have brought the ark with them. They're hightailing that box out of Jerusalem with the king. They came bearing the ark of the covenant. And they sat down the ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, the high priest, carry the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and he will let me see both it and Jerusalem, his dwelling place. But if he, the Lord, says to me, I have no pleasure in you, David. In other words, David, this is how I'm taking you home. You're going to die in this civil war. If he says to me, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. And then the king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer, a prophet of the Lord? Go back to the city in peace with your two sons, Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. And see, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the ark of God back to Jerusalem and they remained there. Now just another profound to me application for Christian men and women today comes from the very words of David. Did David engage in sexual sin? Yes. Do I hate that? Yes. I don't like to see my heroes do sinful things. But do I love King David? Yes. Why? Because for all the man's faults, he points the way in his good parts. When he's in his strengths, he has no peer. Did you catch what he said to the high priest? Take the ark back. You remember Eli's sons, all the way back at the beginning of 1 Samuel. Saul was going into battle with the Philistines and they were like, go get the ark and bring God's furniture up and put it in the front. We can't lose if the ark is with us. And we lost. And the Philistines slaughtered them and they took the ark back to Dagon's temple. And then God whipped Dagon, their god, and brought the ox back. Doesn't work that way. It's not magic. It's a relationship. David knows that. And what he says to the high priest basically is, I don't need God's furniture. What I need is God. I need the relationship. Take the ark back to where it belongs in Jerusalem. It's dangerous to take it with us. It may fall into enemy hands. It needs to stay with God's people there. Take it back. And then he says these words. It might be in this coming war that I'll get back to Jerusalem, that I'll survive this, and that the Lord will bring me back. But I might not. The Lord may decide this time he's not going to find pleasure in me like he did all those times when he delivered me and all those other battles. This might be it for me. But either way, he says to the Lord, here I am. Let him have his way with me. Again, you know what that's called? That's loyalty. That's what loyalty looks like to the anointed king. Ittai showed it to David. David showed it to Christ, yet to come, Yahweh, who's going to send the one true king. Let these words burn into your heart. C.S. Lewis again said, this is what terrifies, he was convinced, the devil the most. It's when the devil or a demon or the demonic realm and the spiritual forces of evil that you guys as a church, we fight them as a spiritual entity through our prayers and through our faith and our obedience. The one thing that the demons cannot comprehend is when they see a child of God, an adopted foreigner who has come to know Christ as king and is loyal to them, when they cannot understand when that child cannot see their king anywhere in their earthly circumstances. He's just gone. And it's dark. And they still are loyal to the king. Lewis says that makes the devil tremble because he doesn't understand that type of loyalty. Everybody else that follows the demonic world really is following their own sinful desires, and it's mercenary. You do for me, and I'll do for you. If you stop doing good things for me, I'm going to stop following you until you get to this peculiar group of people called Christians. And the devil says, I watch them follow the enemy, the Lord, even when they're not getting anything from it. Where does that come from? He doesn't understand love. He doesn't understand devotion. David was with God, even if God didn't deliver him in the coming battle. Maybe he knew God's will is greater than him. It's not about him. God knows things he doesn't know. He's with him. Beloved, we're not mercenaries. We're not mercenaries in our relationship with the Lord. We follow him no matter what, even when we're not being blessed back, when we go through those dry seasons, because we are sons and daughters of the king. We know we belong to him. And David knew it too. And finally, the great Hushai. I love this part. So he has sent Abiathar and Zadok back into the city. If we're in the darkest season of David's life, here comes the darkest hour of the darkest season. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives. So he's come out of Jerusalem, and then he's going up the Mount of Olives, which I believe is a little bit higher than Jerusalem. This is where Jesus was the night he was betrayed. David's walking up the same hill, and notice what he's doing. He's weeping as he went. These are dark days for him, and he's barefoot. He's taken his shoes off as a sign of how distraught he is, and his head is covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up, all of them, weeping as they went. In verse 31, and it was told David on his way up this hill, Ahithophel is among the conspirators from Absalom. And David cried to the Lord, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Guys, that means almost nothing to an English reader. Oh yeah, David, Ahithophel, your counselor, is among the conspirators. That was huge. Ahithophel was the smartest man in the room as far as David was concerned. He was the paramount counselor. Everybody sought out his attention. You're going to read in the next chapter, God's own word says Ahithophel never made a mistake in any advice he ever gave. He was just one of those guys blessed with wisdom. He could see the big picture. He knew how to counsel the king. And scripture says when he spoke, it was as if you were listening to God. That's how smart the guy was. David clung to this guy's advice, and he has abandoned David and gone to Absalom because he can see the big picture in his wisdom. David is going to lose, and Ahithophel wants to live. And David cries out, O Lord, O Yahweh, is what it reads. Please, please turn the man's advice into foolishness. Now, very few prayers are answered this fast. David is barefoot, head covered, weeping. He's on his way up the Mount of Olives. He gets word that Ahithophel has gone to the enemy. That's just awful, bad, bad, bad. Now that he's going to be advising Absalom on how to kill him. And he offers up a prayer, please help me, by turning his advice into foolishness. And probably within a minute, he gets his answer. Standing at the top of the hill is God's answer. And he's got two legs, two arms, and he's an old friend. He's an old counselor from David's past. And guess what? In God's providence, he's as smart as Ahithophel is. God has already sent help. Look at what it says. When David was coming up to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai, the Archite. Where does this guy come from? He's heard about the conspiracy, the civil war. He's come from his hometown. He's met David on the Mount of Olives. He came to meet him. His coat is torn. Dirt is on his head. And David recognizes, verse 33, this is God's answer to Ahithophel. David said to him, if you go on with me, you're going to be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in times past, so now I will be your servant. Look at these words. Then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to the high priest, Zadok and Abiathar the priests. And behold, their two sons who were with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send to me everything you hear. And I love this line. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering the city. Now we're going to stop there today because we're done. But think of God's massive providence. An army of invaders led by David's own son is coming into Jerusalem to kill David and take the throne. And an old man is limping in from the other side. And he's got one job from the king. Whatever Ahithophel says, you outwit him and give the opposite advice. And Absalom won't know who to listen to. You're going to be amazed how God answers this prayer because Hushai does it. Now let's stop there in just a couple of applications. For the teenagers here, I'm going to teach you a political science term because I like political science. It's called the fifth column. You ever heard that phrase, the fifth column? Became famous in the Spanish Civil War, 1939 and 40s. And General Vital was marching on Madrid, and he was going to set up the dictator Franco, which he did. This guy lasted all the way into the 70s in Spain. Dark time for Spain. And as he was coming in to overthrow the capital of Madrid, in one of his speeches, he said, I have four massive columns of soldiers behind me. Which he did. They had way more soldiers than the Republican army, the Republic did, defending Madrid. And that's why they lost. But Vidal said, I got this massive army behind me. But then he said this word, and it stuck. Never been used before that we know of. He said, I also have a fifth column that's already in Madrid. They're just not in uniform. He said, I have spies there and people that have been quietly working for the army to overthrow Madrid. And it stuck. In military parlance and in political science, they still use it today. Military officers will say, is there a fifth army in the city, a fifth column? These are soldiers that are not in uniform, but they're soldiers. And they're inside behind enemy lines, and they're fighting for the new ruler that's coming in. David, in sending Hushai into the city, and Zadok and Abiathar, the high priest, by sending them back, you know what he was setting up? His fifth column. His fifth column. He had the high priest right next to the king, the new king, and he had the advisor Hushai right there beside him. And whatever the king said, Hushai was going to tell the high priest. High priest were going to tell their two boys, and these boys are going to risk their lives multiple times, sneaking out of the city to go tell David. It's not been lost on the New Testament church these 2,000 years that you, I'm talking to every one of you in this room that's a believer, you are Jesus Christ's fifth column in this world. We are of the world, but we are not of the world. We dress like them, but we are not them. We follow a different king than the ruler that they follow, don't we? And we're working for him behind enemy lines. Jesus said, I'm sending you out into this world like wolves. I'm sending you out amongst wolves. He said, it's dangerous out there. You're going to have to be men with chests. But as you go, I want you to be as innocent as doves, but as shrewd as serpents. We don't kill people as the fifth column, as the army of God. We love our enemies. We do good to those that persecute us. But we are the fifth column of the Lord in this world, working for him. And Jesus said, you got to think. And I love that. David is scampering out of Jerusalem, barefoot. He's on the run, but he's thinking. And while he's leaving, he's setting up the fifth column because he doesn't know what God might do. God might bring him back. And we know the story that God is going to bring him back. Think about these things. As Christians today, you live in exciting times, dangerous times. Yes, that's true, but exciting times. We are the army of God and the fifth column of God. And we work with this king, right? Whether death or life awaits us. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, it is a delight to belong to you. We have purpose and meaning in our lives as Christians. Help us fulfill that purpose for which you've called each one of us into faith. We are to give our lives up for you, King Jesus, knowing that we have a glorious future ahead of us. And we say to you as a church, we are not mercenaries. We are your sons and daughters, saved by your grace, through the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, Abba Father. Be glorified now in our lives in the week to come as we move back out among the wolves that are out there. Help these believers to be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. We pray all of this in your great name. Amen. My brothers and sisters, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and may the love of God the Father who sent him to you, and may the powerful presence of the Holy Spirit dwell within you until we're back together again. Amen.